love singing songs about the future hope we have, because the more that I talk with people who have difficult circumstances in their lives and try to offer hope from God's word, the more I realize that the answer is not found in words that will just bring peace and make all the pain go away, or in praying a certain prayer and that will force God to get rid of the suffering or difficulty. But hope is really found in understanding that God is using this suffering to bring about something in us that could not happen in any other way. And that one day, all the brokenness, as we'll talk about next week, that Satan introduced into the world and sought to defeat God through, will one day be dealt with and taken away. And all the tears that were wept and all the pain and suffering, God will deal with justly. And so I hope that offers hope to you today if you are enduring through something that's difficult. And even as we look at perfection, at Eden and Genesis 2, we're going to see the similarities between what God created to start with in perfection and what one day we will be able to experience. And so we're caught in the middle, and we're not going to talk about the fall today beyond a little bit of a hint or discussion at it, but we live in the brokenness in between, and the hope is that one day God is going to put it back the way that it was before, and it was incredible. So we're going to spend time looking at that this morning. And as you look at Genesis 2, you see God's design and his plan for man, the good plan that he had. It reminded me of the two different ways that my brother and I would build paper airplanes. So we got this big, massive book of paper airplane designs from the library and started building paper airplanes. And my brother's flew great, and mine didn't fly at all. And the reason was that he looked at the designs, and as a good firstborn child, followed exactly what was there. He measured out, he cut the paper, he used the materials they suggested, and he made it just like it was in the book. He followed the plan, the design. And I looked at the picture and said, I can make something that looks like that. And I started cutting or tearing or putting together what materials I had. And inevitably, when we launched the plane, two very different things happened. His would typically fly according to the plan. And mine would just kind of like go a little bit based on the force that I gave it, and then head down and crash and look worse than when I started with them. And if you're an engineer, have that sort of mindset, you probably laugh at that. And I've tried to grow since then in my choices about how I put things together, which Elizabeth is probably thankful for since I've done some work on our house. And those things have held up decently well because they were measured and cut carefully. But nonetheless, when we have a good plan, a good design, and it's followed, that makes a massive impact on how things operate in this world that God has created. So we're going to look at God's good design for man and how he planned things out and what he put together. And I was impacted this week as I studied this chapter and thought through the implications of what this means, especially for the future, what we have. There was even a thought, a point this week that I was thinking, you know, it's almost like what God is going to create in the end is exactly like what he had in the future, except for that thing about like the special city where he was going to dwell in with them and, you know, the measurements of all of that. That's a little different. And then as I was reading and studying Genesis 2, I was like, actually, that's there too. And so hopefully that's helpful as we get started. You'll be interested to look at this passage and see what it is that God communicates to us right from the very start of his word. So I'm going to read Genesis 2, 4 through 25. I don't have the slides up on the screen for the passage. So if you don't have a text of scripture in front of you, listen. I'll try to read carefully. You're welcome to grab a copy of the scriptures off the back table there. Use your phone or device to read along. But listen to this description. And I just want to give one note as we start. This is a dive deeper into the particular creation of man. So you might read this and think, wait, is this a different day? Because it said God already made man, so what's going on here? So this is day six, and it's a deeper dive into what God did on day six, because God created man in a special and unique way from the rest of creation. And so there's more detail given. And verse 4 starts with this phrase. It says, these are the generations. And that's something that's going to come up multiple times in the book of Genesis. So it's like Genesis 1:1 through 2:3 is an introduction to the book. And then each section is marked off by, these are the generations. We'll see it in chapter 2 here. We'll see it in other chapters where there's genealogies along the way. There's four or five or so passages where it starts off. Sometimes it's multiple chapters in between. But this is a marker for us in the book of Genesis. So it says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, and every bird of the heavens brought them to the man, to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this is at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So as we look at this passage, you can immediately see God's care for man in all the different descriptions here. We talked about a number of different sections or things that God does here, but it starts right off in the beginning when it describes the creation by diving into the intimate creation that God had showing care for man. In the first few verses there, look at the way that it's described. So verse 4 covers a summary of what's happened. This is the time that God created the world, and this is how it all started. But then it says when things are just starting to form, there's not a bush of the field yet, there's not a plant of the field that had sprung up. It's interesting that phrase, it kind of seems to indicate that there's something missing. There's no one to care for these plants. Like, God had made trees and plants and that kind of thing, but there's no field plants, like no farming going on yet. And it said also that God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. So God hadn't brought rain, and there was no one working it yet. So there wasn't this interaction of farming and working to care for the land yet. And there's this description of a mist going up from the land and watering the whole face of the ground. There's a number of different theories about what this looks like. The word mist has a couple of different possibilities. It could have literally been like a mist, like we see fog, that formed from the ground somehow. It also, the word can also mean a storm cloud, so it could actually mean that there was a form of rain coming down, watering the ground. We don't know exactly what it looked like, but the purpose here isn't necessarily to give us a scientific explanation of what it looked like. It's more to say that God was causing the plants to be ready. He's caring for these plants, and he's now going to make a man. And look at verse 7. It's really important that we understand the words here that are used. It says, God formed man of the dust from the ground. Now, without any explanation, you can read that phrase and know that God cares more for man than the rest of his creation. But the word here for formed is actually the idea of a potter who forms a pot. It's the same word that's used to say, like, a potter who chooses how each part of the pot looks and forms his fingers around it. And I've never actually made something out of clay, but I've observed doing it, and I've heard people talk about it. And just the incredible experience it is to be able to form something exactly how you want it to look for a particular purpose. And Scripture even talks about God forming us as a potter for a specific purpose. So God intimately creates man. I couldn't think of another word to describe the closeness here. God is intimately involved in the forming of man. He spoke the world into existence, displayed amazing power. And yet, for man, he took part of what he made and formed it especially into the form of man. There's another interesting thing to note, that in verse 4, there's a change in the name for God that's used. So the first part talks about God, and the word behind it is Elohim. Maybe you've heard that before. But oftentimes, this talks about God's transcendence and his power. And I say oftentimes because we don't want to get too specific and say always narrowly used this way. But I think something is being communicated. As you then transition in your translation, it probably says the Lord God. And the word Lord there is a word that sometimes people would transliterate as Yahweh, which is the word that God uses to describe his relationship with his people, Israel. And you might ask, well, why are these two words together then? And I don't know 100% why, but one of the reasons is possible that Moses is making it explicitly clear to the Israelite people that they're not two gods. There's not the transcendent God that's powerful over everything, and then a God that cares intimately for people that are created, because sometimes those names are used differently. Another place that you see these two names used differently is Psalm 19, where it talks about God forming the heavens, and then in the middle, when it starts to talk about the law of the Lord and God's communication with his people, it switches to the name Yahweh, which talks about God's personal relationship. And so I think it's helpful to note that when it starts talking about God intimately creating man and having this relationship with him, it uses a slightly different name put together with God's power and his transcendence. And so it says he formed man from the dust of the ground. So think of the care that is put in that way, like a potter would form a pot. But then also he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God spoke for everything else to come into existence alive. But for man, he got close enough to breathe into his nostrils life. There is a closeness and an intimacy that God desires with humans that is on a level completely different from the rest of his creation. And we know that God cares for his creation. Jesus said, there's not a sparrow that falls from the sky that God doesn't know about. But yet here we have God caring, breathing into man life. This shows incredible care. And it doesn't stop there. So man becomes a living creature. And there's this thing about life and death that's going to come up a little later when God gives a command to man. So keep that in mind. But God also provides an incredible home. He doesn't just provide creation. So as you read through chapter 1 and you heard what was described, God creating all of this vastness, the universe, the plants and animals, you probably pictured something beautiful and incredible. And that would be accurate and right. Scripture describes it as good. But God takes it up a notch for man. He actually builds a special home that has a special focus of all of that creation. So God pours all this design into the vast universe, and you could spend lifetimes. People have been studying it for lifetimes and generations, and there's still more to explore and to understand about God's creation. And yet, God said, I'm going to take it up a notch for man and provide a special home for him. And I think, as we talked about last week a little bit, that was intended for man to be able to dwell with God. So it's not just a special home for man, but in the new Jerusalem that Scripture talks about at the end, that we have a hope to look forward to, God dwells with man in a special city that has a river flowing through it, that has the tree of life in it. So God is making a special place like we would see one day dwelling with God in for man at the very beginning. And it says that he planted a garden specially for man. He puts the man, and notice it says whom he had formed, emphasizing again the care for man. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree. And listen to this description. It's not just, oh, I'll give you a variety of trees. I don't know if you've had a chance to go through the domes in Milwaukee, but there's some amazing things you can see there. Varieties of trees, trees that have been there for 50 years. That's incredible. But God specifically chose all of these plants for ones that are pleasant to the sight and good for food. God is pouring incredible care into man. And he's making him a special home that is beautiful and providing food that is delicious. And then it says, the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the description that we have in Revelation, listen to this from Revelation 22. It says, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So we see in the future, there's a description much like what we see in this garden that God formed in Eden. And then notice the other descriptions that as it continues. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. Now this is something I hadn't really thought about, but was pointed out as I was studying by some of the commentators' notes, was when you have a river that flows and four rivers flowing out from there, how does that typically happen? Usually, in our world today at least, there is a high point that water comes to and then it flows from there. So you would actually expect that there's a possibility from verse 10 here that there's a mountain and that Eden is actually on a mountain. And that would make sense even with what we find later in Scripture of God dwelling with people and God coming to meet people on a mountain. And we don't know exactly what it looks like, and it's not super important that we can perfectly picture it. But I think it's significant that we see it in that way, that it's a special place that God uniquely formed for Adam and Eve eventually. And then we actually find in Scripture a description that describes Eden as a mountain. So in Ezekiel 28, we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but I'll just give a quick overview. It's describing Satan, and it says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. So there's this idea that there were angels present as well around the Garden of Eden. And it says, I placed you, you were on the holy mountain of God. So he says you're in Eden, and then he says you're on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walk. So there's this whole picture that I'd never thought about before this week. As I was reading and studying, that these connections that help us to picture what Eden was like. And I think, well, we could spend a lot of time trying to think about how would I paint a picture of it. It's more important to see the significance of what's represented. So think about this. There's a garden. It's on a mountain. It's called the Mountain of God. It's a special place that God has created for his people to dwell. and there are angels present there. What does that sound like as you read through Scripture? It sounds like the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, where the angels were there in God's presence. This is a place where God is dwelling with his people, and that fits perfectly with what we see at the end of Revelation when God dwells with his people, and there's a tree of life, and there's a river flowing from his throne. And I'm not saying they're exactly identical, but I think it's meant for us to look at it not as the garden, as a beautiful place to hang out with someone you love, like Adam and Eve hanging out together, but rather a place where God dwells. And he is made for his people to dwell with him. And that's what was perfection. And I think it's really easy for us to read Scripture and think, perfection is having everything I want. Having beautiful things to look at, like a garden that's beautiful to see. And having great food to eat that's delicious and I can enjoy it. And there's no negative impact from eating that food. But that's not what's described here. Yes, those things are there, but they're only there because they're good gifts from God that help his people to appreciate him more and to dwell with him. What's described in chapter 2 is a dwelling place for God, and his people are especially able to enjoy that with him. And that's what makes chapter 3 so glorious. Because as we will look at next week, when man falls, he wasn't just saying, you know, occasionally I get to hang out with God. I'm going to give that up so that I can have some more knowledge. No, God had given man something incredible, something beyond anything we can imagine. And maybe there are moments when we're singing together in church and we're praising God or we're studying Scripture together and there's just a special fellowship between us and talking with God that we see a glimpse of it. But man had a perfect relationship. So think about the best relationship you've ever had, or even we all have broken relationships, the best moment in the best relationship you've ever had. And multiply that times a number you can't even imagine, and that's what it is to be rightly related to God. That's what we were made for, and that's what Eden was, what God had designed for his people. But God didn't just make a beautiful home, and he didn't just make man carefully and intimately. He also did something else, and this is maybe one of the greatest struggles that we have in understanding Scripture and thinking about how can God be good and allow this to happen. But God gave man a choice. And as we come to verses 15 through 17, it talks about God putting man in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Now, it's interesting that these words, work and keep, are often used in conjunction with the function of a priest in the Old Testament. And you might say, well, why does that matter? Well, priests worked in God's presence in the tabernacle and the temple. And so, yes, it had implications for farming and caring for the land that God had given, but they did it as priests before God, as people in God's presence. Adam was given this role to care for the land, to work it and keep it as a work before God. But this is what it says. The Lord God commanded the man, a good thing. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now people who might want to mock Scripture or say, this doesn't make any sense, might be like, why does it matter if you're eating a fruit? Whatever. Like, just pick what fruit you want to eat, and it shouldn't matter. But the point here is not about a fruit. It's specifically about the ability to choose and say, God is worth more to me than whatever this fruit has to offer. And you say, well, why would God allow this fruit to be in the garden at all? Couldn't he have just left it out and said, everyone can do whatever they want? Well, that wouldn't be choosing to love God or choosing to walk with him. And I don't pretend to understand every aspect of why God did it this way. But I do know as I read this, I see a loving God saying, I want you to have the choice to love me. And here's the picture that he chose. I believe it was a real fruit, But it was not just fruit. It represented a choice every day as Adam and eventually Eve, as we get to it in the story, walked by the different trees in the garden. They could say, I'm going to enjoy what God has given me, and I'm going to say by enjoying what God has given me that God is good and he gives me enough. He gives me what I need. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil wasn't knowledge of, like, God is hiding information from Adam and Eve. It was knowledge of what it is to do evil. It was experiencing evil, and evil is going against what God commands. And so it was a clear picture for them every day. They had to make a choice. Am I going to choose to follow God, to walk with him, to enjoy everything good that he's given me? Or am I going to say to God, you haven't given me enough. I want something that you have not chosen to give me. And God made it very clear for them. Right there in the garden, they could choose to eat the fruit, or they could ignore it and say, no, God has not given that to me. It's not good. And there's a picture here as it talks about working and keeping the garden, Adam being given this instruction of what to do. That he is supposed to be a priest before God, protecting the garden from evil, not allowing evil into the garden. And next week we're going to see Eve is the one who's tempted. Immediately, Satan goes under God's authority and says, I'm going to tempt Eve instead of Adam. But it appears from the story that Adam was present. And his role as the priest before God was to say, no, stop. That is not the right thing to do. We can't be doing that. And apparently there's nothing that he does to prevent it. So he is supposed to stop anyone from breaking God's law. And you think about as the Old Testament develops, God calls on parents to lead their children, to teach them, and to tell them how they're to live, to pass on the laws of God. Do you realize that this statement right here is the entire law of God for Adam and Eve and all of their descendants until it's broken? That's the only thing that Adam had to teach them to obey. It was not to eat this fruit. And yet, very quickly, that was going to be broken. So what does that mean? This is important later when it says in verse 17, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And what's really important here is to, again, understand what is the context of this statement. The statement is made in the perfect sanctuary where God dwells with his people. And we think of death, physical death, as the worst thing possible. It's separation from the people that we know and love. And for those people who will not have us alive with them anymore, it's really hard. So when we read the word die, that's what we think about. But later on, we'll see very clearly what is meant by this dying. And it's actually something much worse than physical death. Death is a broken relationship with God, because we were made to enjoy life. Eternal life is life with God in perfection, enjoying his presence and who he is. And God is the source of life. And so to be separated from him is to be dead. And so when it says you're going to die immediately, you can picture, although this didn't physically happen, God's presence being withdrawn. And so you could picture, like, all the plants dying and everything becoming no longer good anymore. But what happened is man was separated from God. The relationship was broken immediately when this law was broken. But God's not done yet. Now, as we looked at the descriptions, and we saw that every day God, what God made was good, and when he finished it, it was very good, we can thus surmise that this is all on the sixth day that this all happens, because there's something that's not good yet that God describes. So this might surprise us a little bit. So verse 18, God made man unique in that he made him a relational being. And no, that's in comparison to the animals. It's not in comparison to God. God is actually relational, as we understand from reading through Scripture and what's unfolded for us. God is actually three persons in one God. And that's mind-blowing to think about. But God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He's one God, and yet there are three persons. And for eternity past, before any creation happened, God had relationship among those persons. But God doesn't make man to be alone either. And notice in verse 18, he says it's not good. This is the first thing that's been not good so far. Everything's been good or very good. What's not good is that man should be alone. So he makes a helper for him. Now, there's an interesting thing here that God does as he's helping Adam to see what he needs. He actually allows him to name all of the animals, to bring all the animals to him. And there's a kind of a funny rabbinic tradition that I don't know if it's true or not. It's just kind of what rabbis, which would be Jewish teachers from the past, came up with. And they pictured male and female animals coming in pairs to Adam. Like, all of them came up in pairs, and he was like, wait a second, I'm the only one by myself. Something's wrong here. I don't know if that happened or not, but maybe it kind of helps you think about the fact that it was really obvious to Adam that something was missing, something was wrong. So God gives Adam this responsibility. He tells him, you need to name all the animals, and everything he does gets its name, all the livestock and the birds and every beast. But as they look through it, as he looks through all the animals, there was not found a helper fit for him. And this is the same phrase. It comes up twice. It says, a helper fit for him, and a helper fit for him at the end. So the idea isn't someone to be his slave or anything like that. It's someone that will complement him, that will fit together like a puzzle piece, two pieces that would fit together, that would be able to work together in the world that God has made. So what does God do? It says, God caused a deep sleep to fall on him. While he sleeps, he takes one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Now, this is kind of a weird picture maybe for us to think about. Like, why did God take a rib out of Adam to make a woman? He obviously could have formed her from the dust of the ground as well. So there's probably lots of different ideas we could come up with, but I think the main idea of why God did this is just to show that Eve is part of him. She's meant to be a part of him and close to him. And there's this close connection that he's going to say in verse 23, that she's bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. There's this intimate connection between them. God is making someone so that Adam doesn't have to be alone. And so there's no indication here that the woman is of less value. And that's a really important conclusion that we need to draw, even as we read through Scripture. A lot of times, when people get upset about the position of men and women and what Christianity says about that, it's because there's a misunderstanding. God has made men to do certain things and women to do other things, and there's actually nothing degrading about it. God has given people different roles. It's very natural when we have an organization set up, like a business, that someone is put in charge. You don't just say, show up to work, and everybody's just kind of like, I'll do whatever I think I should do today. No, there's roles set up, and it doesn't mean that the people that work for the other people are less value. It just means that that's an organizational thing that has to be done, a choice. And in this case, the word there is complement. It's that she completes him. It actually means that he has less value without her. That when God brings a husband and wife together, that they work as one. Now, it's important that as we look at Scripture, there's no less value for a single person than for a married person. That's another misunderstanding or extreme that comes. And I've observed in church life oftentimes. Maybe it's more for people who just got married, but they're like, this is great. We want everyone to get married. So they go after all their friends who are single, and they're like, I'm going to set them up, and they're going to love this, and it's going to be great. That's not how God designed it. God has designed marriage as a beautiful thing that is a wonderful picture, but there are places in Scripture where it talks about people being single for the purpose of serving God's kingdom. And other places where Paul talks about that he's able to minister better as a single person than as a married person. So it's actually a very individual thing. As God leads people, as God directs people together or not, and we can be confident as we look at Scripture that God has a good plan for each of us. But he did establish here at the beginning that man shouldn't be alone, that there should be relationships. And I think even as we think about the church as a whole, the relationship that we have in church is significant as we think about caring for everyone, whether married or single, even kids. Caring for everyone, our church is actually our family. And we ought to care for one another like a family. And marriage is meant to point to something as well. And we'll talk about that as we continue on through this passage. But the idea here is that God said it's not good for Adam to be alone on the earth. And so he makes someone who's a perfect fit for him to help him and to complement him. Again, not to serve him. And it says, this is his response when God brings her to him. This is actually the first recorded poetry in Scripture. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. He recognizes that God used a part of him to make her. There's this close connection. And even in the way that he names her, he uses part of his own name in showing care for her. And there's something established. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So God's good plan is that man and woman would dwell together, establishing a new home. And this is something that's later talked about more in Scripture in giving guidance for marriage. But there's this idea that they will have this unity. They will become one flesh. And that talks about a lot of different aspects of their relationship. But what it means is that God puts them together to serve together as one. And they complement each other and help each other out. So if you're married, if you're thinking about the relationship or considering being married, you need to think about the fact that even when things are difficult, even when the relationship is hard, God has given that other person to you as a gift. And that you can't actually function the way that you ought to without that other person. And so, this is a simple way to put it. You need to figure it out. Now, read Scripture. I'm not saying it's easy. And I'm not saying that you just, Pastor Andrew said, figure it out. Good. I'm done. I don't need to worry about anything. I know what to do now. No. Scripture gives guidance. It helps you to know how to serve each other and love each other and sacrificially care for each other, even when you don't feel like it. So there's a lot more to it. But the idea is that when you commit to someone for life in marriage, that's a beautiful thing. And it's a wonderful thing that God has given. And you don't need to be afraid of it. The disciples were like, whoa, if I have to commit to someone for life, I don't know if I want to do that. No, it's a good thing. It's a beautiful thing that God has designed as a gift. But it's hard. And the reason it says here that you're committed to each other and you are one flesh is that you have to always look at the other person as being on the same team as you. There might be moments where things are said that are not helping with that, but you need to be committed to the other person and say, nope, I'm going to be willing to forgive. I'm ready to forgive. We're going to make this work because that's how God designed it, and it's good. And then it says here that the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. And I used to always think as I read this passage as a kid, I was like, this is a little embarrassing. Why are we talking about this in the Bible? But if you notice where this falls, it's right before chapter 3. The emphasis here is that there's no shame because everything is perfect. There's no sinfulness. There's nothing wrong here. This is talking about sinless perfection in God's presence, where man and woman can be together and they can be together with God. And immediately in chapter 3, as soon as sin happens and God comes, what happens? The people are like, we got to cover ourselves. There's shame. There's something wrong. There's something broken here. And so this is, in a way, it's foreshadowing what's coming. It's a representation on the outside of what should be on the inside. They're completely vulnerable, completely open. There's nothing to hide. But as soon as sin comes, physically, they cover themselves because they have something that they have to hide. They're afraid. And God has a good plan for that, and we'll talk about that and his solution for it as brokenness comes. But it's important that we note as we look at this that God ordained marriage. There are some religious groups that say, oh, that's like, if you want to be really holy, then don't get married. You shouldn't have a relationship with anyone like that. You only have a relationship with God. And while Paul does say perhaps there are times when people can serve God better as single people, he never says don't get married, and he never changes God's command here. And actually, a really good example of this in the Old Testament for us is the high priest and the Nazarites. And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but the high priest was the most religious person, the leader of the religious group of Israelites, and he was allowed to be married. There was nothing that he was not, nothing forbidding him to be married. And also Nazarites, who made a lot of vows and promises to God. They weren't supposed to cut their hair. They weren't supposed to have any alcohol, which in that day and age was something drastic. Everyone had some kind of alcoholic drink. That was a common thing, but this was something they were to be reserved for. Those Nazarite people still could be married. There was nothing that forbade them from being married. So it's not more holy to not be married, and it's also not something that God calls everyone to. So we have to keep that in balance. So as we think about God's design for man and what he's created and all of this that he's pictured for us, there's a few things we need to consider in God's good creation before we get to next week, which will be a little difficult to think through, but helps us to understand what we live in. First of all, when you look at this story, you can't read through it and really consider what's going on without thinking about our place, God's presence. In the perfect world that God created for man, he was there, and he made a special place to dwell with God. So as you think about every day what your life would look like if it was perfect, you probably have a lot of things in mind. Like, if I had an extra $1 million in the bank, that'd be great. If I had a house paid off, I had a retirement account this size, if I had just could pick whatever food I want, and maybe I don't even have to fix it, it just gets brought to me, or maybe you don't like the grocery shopping part, you just get that brought to you, and you know, there's some of these things that we can sort of dip our toes into just because of technology and how that's all set up. But when you think about what perfect life would be, it's not convenience, it's not ease, it's being able to have a close relationship with God. And so that should be our focus. When you think about, even as we talk about here, marriage or that kind of thing, if God has chosen at this point in your life for you not to be married, it's not wrong to say, well, if God allows, I'm going to pursue that. That would be great. But as you look at this, the perfection was dwelling with God, was being in God's presence. And that's something that every single person in this room can do. You can walk with God. So we ought to pursue that. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added to you. So that's the ultimate. And all these other things are just enjoying the good gifts that God has given. And that helps us too. When we aren't feeling the good gifts, we're like, there's all these things God could have chosen to give me and he hasn't. Or he's taken things from me, allowed things in my life to be taken away that kind of bothers me, and I don't know how to process that. If God is allowing those things in your life to draw you closer to him, then that's the highest good. In Romans 8, it says that God works all things together for good, and sometimes we stop there and say, okay, things are going pretty well, I can see that. And other times we're like, how? I don't see how he can be working things for good in my life. But it says later in that passage to make us like Jesus. Because that is the good. Because then we can be with God. We can dwell with him. And then secondly, don't just recognize your place in God's presence or the importance of dwelling with him or walking with him. But consider what God gave us before sin. As you think about your life and you look at the choices that you make and you struggle with this temptation to sin, and think about what God gave us. He gave us something perfect and good. And when we choose to sin, we're saying, that's not really good. I don't want that. We're joining with Adam and Eve in their choice. And yes, we do that. We have a sin nature. But we really need to understand what it was like, the good that God made, so that then we can say, in the future, I can hope for the same thing. God has promised that those who turn to Jesus, who accept the gift of salvation that he offers, will one day be able to experience this. So when you read this, you can say, I'm going to get to experience this in even a better way, in perfection. Third, this is a very specific application, but if you are married, or again, if you're considering it, this is a responsibility you need to think about. Each husband has the responsibility to lead his wife to God. Adam was given the responsibility to keep the garden, which included guarding it from evil. And so as a husband, you need to take a moment to think through, how am I leading and caring for my wife? And certainly kids as well, if God has chosen to give you children. But you have a responsibility to protect and to care for. That is part of your role as a man that God established in the garden, was that a man is supposed to guard and protect from evil. So think about how you ought to lead your wife toward God. If that means that you're just checking in to see, you know, hey, how's your time with God going, right? Are you able to study God's word? And if she tells you, you know, I just really don't know how to study God's word, then take time with her to help her. And if you say, I don't know how to study God's word either, then find somebody who can help you. I'd be happy to talk with you about it. But you need to, as a leader in your home, be able to lead your wife in following God. And if you say, you know what, I don't even have a relationship with God. When you talk about Jesus, I'm not really sure what that means, how to have that. Then I would love to talk with you. There's a lot of people here that would love to talk with you about what that means. And that's the only way that you're going to find fulfillment in life. Maybe you've been striving for fulfillment in a lot of other ways, through your work, through having things that you'd like to have or own, and you think those things are going to make me happy, and life's still not working out how you would hope. And God says it's not going to, until you're able to walk with him and have a relationship with him. And I want to be careful, because Scripture doesn't say if you follow God or walk with him that everything will be perfect in this life. But what it does mean is that God will give you the strength to make it through those things, and the wisdom to live in what he designed you for, which is to walk with him. And finally, we all need to recognize the picture that marriage represents. It is that the highest good for every human is to be part of the bride of Christ. So that's not directly from this passage, but it would be a directional, as you go through Scripture, you see it, that yes, God's good design for man is that he not be alone. That doesn't always mean that in this life, every person is married. But what it does mean is that we know in Scripture, in Ephesians 5 in particular, it talks about marriage presenting the relationship between Christ and the church. That's a relationship that every single one of us can be a part of. And we can have that same closeness and that same care that God shows. And that's ultimate what we will all have one day. The Bible says that none of us will be married in eternity. We'll actually have the relationship to walk with God in that kind of closeness, and it will be perfect. So that's what we all ought to pursue, is walking with God day by day and enjoying this kind of fellowship that he designed us for in a good place. So even as you think about the home that you live in, the physical location, just use this chapter as a picture to say, you know, God is good. He's provided a place for me to live. And that's a reminder that he wants me to live with him one day. And so every day in your home, make the choice to walk with him, to welcome God into your home. And that doesn't look like you walking around your home saying, God, you're welcome in this room, and you can come in this room. Don't go in that room. No. What it means is that you walk each day in the presence of God. You recognize that he's there, and you talk to him, and you ask for his help, and you look for his help in his word. And that's what God designed for us. That's God's good plan for man. Let's pray.